Welcome, Catholic Answers Live. Edgar Lujano filling in for Cy Kellett's, my regular day job as a radio podcast producer and also call screener during this show usually. But today, I get to be on the microphone. Second hour, we have Jimmy Akin, open forum. But the first hour, we do have Colin Donovan. He's the VP of Theology at EWTN and host of Friday's Open Line. Colin, thank you so much for joining me.
Oh, it's my pleasure, as always.
Thank you. Well, if you have a question for Colin Donovan, you can give us a call at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. Give us a call. Colin will be happy to answer your questions, and we can get the show rocking. Well, Colin, so I got to say, I am a huge fan of Catholic radio, have been since my initial conversions as a youth, and I think one of the biggest and most instrumental part of my life was EWTN's Catholic radio throughout the years. So, I mean, it's an honor to be here talking to you, and I just want to know a little more about, the background of EWTN's radio. You can, you know, talk to me a little more about that.
Sure. Yeah, I mean, it's a wonderful history. You know, it goes back to, like a number of things, into the early 90s. We began broadcasting the Mass during the Gulf War, for example, because Mother Angelica wanted to have people be able to have something to comfort them, and so she started bringing the Mass from the chapel. And during that same period, and actually a little before, she was wanted to go on shortwave radio, and initially she tried to do so on shortwave antennas that are outside Rome. Vatican Radio broadcasts from the same complex, I believe. And she thought that would have great advantages, all the seminarians and priests who can speak multiple languages, and we still have the little audio cassettes of things recorded there in different languages stored away somewhere in the radio department, probably up at Radio Mountain. And so we did bring on the shortwave radio online in the early 90s. And ultimately, in the middle 90s, we began broadcasting as well in Spanish by AM and FM, as was available to the particular, you know, group that wanted to have Catholic radio, and in English. And so that was the beginning of EWTN radio as sort of a terrestrial entity that broadcasts by AM and FM around the same period. And of course, now we have, I don't know, maybe Charles, our producer, knows how many stations in English we have. I think an equal number, if not more, in Spanish in Latin America. But it's 300 and upward. And so it's really been a growth, and I had the privilege on being open on, not on open line, but they had a radio program called Live Wire on the shortwave. And of course, we were going to Latin America, and we were going to North America. There were many people who, the only way they could get EWTN, we weren't on cable systems in most places. I had friends in Nashville where I was working in that period at Aquinas College. They were faithfully on the shortwave radio every time Mother was on the live shows, because that was the only way they could get it, and they could only get it if the shortwave skip was just right and they could pull in some of that signal as it flew overhead to 1,000 miles to the next skip point and on around the world.
Wow.
So it's been a long saga, but it brings us where we are today, to the benefit of apostolates, obviously, like Catholic Answers and so many others. And there are even other Catholic radio networks that have taken advantage of the technology as well. So it's been, I guess, going on 30 years.
Wow.
More than 30 years for the shortwave and the AM/FM. That'll be coming up here in a few years as well. And Open Line, we just had our 20th anniversary, so since 2003. So we've been doing this for a while, too.
Long history, long saga there. Mm-hmm. And it's beautiful that you've been able to expand to the Spanish world. I know that's a huge market that definitely needs to be reaffirmed in the Catholic faith, especially since there are so many Catholics in the Hispanic world.
They are, and there's a lot of competition from both cultic groups as well as Protestant denominations. So I think I think we're always trying to serve the universal church, and that means serving the particular churches and their particular needs. And I think that's the advantage of radio, because it's usually some local market that's being served. And I think that's a tremendous advantage.
Yeah, what a blessing. And I'm sure Mother Angelica mm-hmm. is interceding for EWTN every single day.
Absolutely.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, if you want to get on the phone with Colin Donovan, you can go ahead and give us a call at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. Shall we go to the phones?
Absolutely. Let's do that.
Great. Let's go ahead and start with, I'm not going to say it, but one of my favorite callers, Ricky, listening in Nebraska, listening on Catholic.com. Ricky, go right ahead, my friend.
Favorite caller, because I gave you that awesome compliment about your awesome radio voice the other day. Right?
Well, we're not going to have to mention that part, you know, Ricky.
I stand by it.
All right. I'll make sure.
But whatever you said, I think it's right. He does have a good radio voice.
All right. Go ahead with your question, Ricky.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Thank you, guys. So my question is this. I'm investigating the Catholic faith right now, and my question is a little more maybe practical, is the best way to put it. But mm-hmm. if I ever became convinced of the truth claims of Catholicism and felt compelled to join the church, but it would cause division within my marriage, how would one kind of go about doing that? Would it be something to refrain from joining the church because of that? Because I don't want to cause tension and division in my marriage with my amazing wife. Mm-hmm. You know, we have a 1-year-old son, and I was reading that I believe it's still canon law that if one spouse is Catholic, that they should do their best to raise their children within the Catholic faith. Is that still, I don't know if that's still correct.
Well, it used to be a promise that was made, and we can elaborate more when you're completed your question.
Yeah. No, that was basically just kind of my question. Is how does that,
sure.
You know, I'm investigating right now, and if I ever became fully convinced about joining the church, mm-hmm. but I knew it would cause division and tension within my marriage because my wife really has no desire to investigate or to really look into the claims. Mm-hmm. So, and I want to be faithful to her in regards to, you know, my marriage and everything like that. So
sure.
I don't want to be something that causes division.
Right. Are you both baptized, by the way?
We are, yes.
Okay, so you have a sacramental marriage, but just celebrated in a non-Catholic situation. Yeah. Well, I think we all have to keep in mind that in the end, our first obligation is always to God and to the truth, which means an obligation to love. I think within that love is a prudential element, or you might call it the tactical element of how you get there from here. I think, you know, a program like Journey Home speaks to this very well because they deal with Protestant pastors who have complexities well beyond a marriage. They might consider themselves married to their congregation in a certain sense, dedicated to them. How to disappoint all those people that they've served for many years. And yet, they sometimes move slowly. They sometimes overcome great obstacles to do that. But they have that as a goal. And I think if you come to belief that the church is Christ's church, that it has the means of salvation in its teaching, in its sacraments, and in its communion. The Second Vatican Council taught the church is a sacrament of Christ. In other words, it is Christ in the world. And so the union of all Catholics, and we are a fractious lot, as recent decades have shown, but yet we somehow, despite those factions, stay in a communion. And that's a beautiful thing in the point of view that we're striving for Christ, and maybe we don't understand each other, and maybe we don't think each other, the other, is correct and right, but we stay in that communion as a witness to Christ and a witness to the unity of the body of Christ, of the church. And so when you're convinced of that, that should be your goal to do that. Now, how you effect that is a prudential question. There's the prudential judgment that I have to become a Catholic. My conscience tells me so. And then there is effecting that in a way that preserves the reality of your marriage and the wonderfulness you find there, the good for your children, and so on and so forth. And you may have to speak more generally with your wife on these points, you know, as you get closer to that decision, you know, in order not to soften the blow so much, but for her to understand where your conscience is at. If hers isn't there, okay, that's her decision, but where yours is, that too is part of marriage, to respect the conscience of the other. And so there are people married to Catholics, married to non-Catholic Christians, even to non-Catholic persons, to Jews and others. And that's because there's that respect for conscience there makes it possible. And without it, yes, it becomes dividing and breaking up and so on. So I think from the tactical point of view, to work towards that goal when you decide this is what I have to do, and let your wife accompany you, even knowing that, okay, I'm not interested myself, but I love my husband and I love my wife, and therefore we're going to work this out together. Not that I'm going to be dissuaded from my objective, but that she can at least understand why I feel this is necessary part of my faith walk. And maybe she will join you someday, even if you can't walk that way together, you know, at the present moment.
Ricky, we're going to have to leave it right there because we have to go to our first break. But really, thank you for calling, and we'll be praying for you. I know that's such a tough situation to be in, and you'll be in our prayers here. On that note, there are a few lines open, so if you want to go ahead and give us a call, talk to Colin, you're more than welcome to. You can reach us at 888-318-7884.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
You know, we talk story with each of our very unique guests for the whole hour, so that you can go deep with us as you yourself pursue your own story of heroic virtue and as you pursue intimacy with God.
The Bear Wozniak Adventure, Saturday night, 6 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Catholic Answers Live. Edgar Lujano, radio and podcast producer of Catholic Answers, filling in for Cy Kellett as he and the flannel panel make their way across Rome. What a wonderful time to be in Rome. Goodness. So we're going to go ahead and continue to the calls. All lines are full, so which is great news for you, Colin. And we'll go right ahead to Long Island, New York, where our friend Gil joins us. Gil, go right ahead.
Hi. I've been defending the Catholic Church today. I was arguing with a Protestant today. But I just want to be sure, because when I read in the Catholic Bible, it says about Mary, it says he had no relations, that's what gets me, with her until she bore a son and he named him Jesus. The word relation, how does that come in? Because I know union is another translation, but it's making it sound like that she did have other relations, you know, with Joseph, whatever, prior to his death and all of that.
Right. And the word used there in Scripture, like the word to in some other places, you know, something happened until something else or to the point of something else, is only saying that up until now that thing didn't happen. So what is the purpose of the gospel there? Is it to give us a marital biography of Mary and Joseph? It's to affirm that Christ was born of a virgin. That's what it's there for. It not intending to say anything else, but say, but by the way, guys, after that she wasn't a virgin. And the evidence for this is that the entire consensus of the fathers of the church and all the generations since up until the Reformation, largely speaking, was that Mary was a virgin before, during, and after birth. In other words, she was perpetually a virgin, and this was owing to her unique status as the mother of a human being who was the second person of the Trinity who had taken flesh. So that's the way the church has always understood it. Now, you can take a lot of words in sacred scripture and take them out of the context of the time or the tradition. But if you're looking for a tradition of understanding, I would think that you would want to go back to the early church and say, how did the first Christians understand this? Did they understand that that Joseph and Mary had relations afterwards? They did not. In fact, you can find that efforts were made to explain that text. So, for example, a general explanation in the eastern part of the Mediterranean, and you see it in the Eastern Fathers of the Church, is that Joseph was an old man, and therefore people who are referenced as brothers and sisters, which can be a generic meaning among Israelites, as we say to people in our parish, brother and sister and so on. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ. But even in a natural meaning, it could mean half-brother and half-sisters, and that's generally how in the East it was explained. In the West, it was always taken that, no, even Joseph himself was a virgin. And that by this virginal marriage from both parts, we are given a great sign of the marriage of Christ and the church even, and of God and man, which has nothing to do with sex and propagation, but with the bond of love and charity that unites those two people, those two persons, who have emptied themselves in favor of the other. This idea of their self-gift to the other, which creates the bond of their union, which is primarily a bond of charity and not of sexuality. So two different explanations can't come up for several references in Scripture that suggest, well, maybe they did have relations afterwards. And none of the fathers supported the idea that they did, and they sought other explanations. So those explanations are still out there today in the East and the West, and the Church hasn't chosen between them. But the Church, East and West, all say and has said from the fathers of the Church that Mary was a virgin before, during, and after.
Craig, Gil, thank you so much for your question. We're going to go ahead and move along. We have Caitlin listening in Louisiana, listening on Catholic Community Radio. Caitlin, go right ahead with your question.
Hi, I'm actually asking a question on behalf of my son, and that's if angels can be boys and girls the same way that humans are. We're talking about how the archangels all have male names, but I wasn't sure if they have genders the way we do. So I'll hang up and take the answer just on the radio.
Okay.
Thank you.
Well, I sort of almost gave that, I guess, in a way, that the bond which unites the heavenly, which unites the three persons of the Trinity, which unite the spiritual creatures, the angels, is the bond of charity. Human sexuality has the purpose which, sadly, our generation has forgotten, and that is for procreation of children and the perpetuation of the human race. It's become a plaything. It's not understood in the way that nature itself puts it forward. And so gender is irrelevant to God. Gender is irrelevant to the angels. The angels are pure spirits like God. They have no gender. They are, as many in the church have said, in particular St. Thomas Aquinas, who's called the angelic doctor because of his writings on the angels. He speaks of their division into the choirs. We're given the names of different choirs of angels in sacred scripture, dominations and powers and angels and archangels and thrones and cherubim and seraphim and virtues and so on. We're given those names, and he says that's not like a human division is, we would think of races and ethnicities and so on. This is the degree of their spirit. So no two angels have the same measure of spirit, if you want to put it in human quantity terms, but that's not true, really, but it's the way we have to think about the issue. Everyone from the greatest to the least is like a little image of God on the spiritual level, but they are not God. They're not infinite, they're finite, and they're all individual and distinct. Our souls are also spirits, and they are all identical in that sense, in that size sense, at our conception. What distinguishes us is our matter, our materiality. And from this, we are distinguishable one from another. And also as we grow with our different knowledge, our different memories, our different histories, and so on, these also become distinguishing features. But the angels only have the degree of their spirit to distinguish them. So why are they usually presented as male? A kind of inside baseball explanation for theologians would be this. God presents himself to us always as a male, not because men are superior. Men have gotten that idea over the millennia. They're wrong on that. It's not about superiority of masculinity over femininity. That element is wrong. But what is it that men do that women do not do? They procreate. They give life outside of themselves. Women give life inside of themselves. So God always appears in the male form. And when angels have come representing God, as we see in the book of Genesis, the three angels that appear, they always take the masculine form. The reason for this, and this is sort of the inside baseball part of it, is that it distinguishes what Jews and Christians have said out of Revelation about God and what the pagan religions say. The pagan religions, you know, always, whether it's the Roman, the Greek, or others, they either turn human strengths and weaknesses into some divinity. So you got Venus and Mars with their different emotions and ways of relating to each other and to the other gods and to people. With the Jews and with Christians, because it's the God's self-revelation, we don't have that. And so we know that what distinguishes God from those sort of human-like pagan gods, or the gods of the East, where God and nature are not distinguishable at all, that God is part of the universe, and the universe is in God, and God is in the universe. What distinguishes us is that God created outside of himself. He perfectly transcends everything that he created. And the model of that he created to exemplify that, in which we can relate to, is the way that males produce life and a loved creature outside of themselves, the fruit of their love outside of themselves. Whereas in paganism, where you see goddesses and such, that's because the universe and God are very intermingled and confused, and you don't, you know, in some religions, they're basically the same thing. God is the universe is God, maybe speaking of some distinction, a personality there, but there's a confusion of the created and the creature. In Judaism and in Christianity, God is transcendent. And so his way of speaking to us and his way of presenting to us has always been through masculinity, to make sure we understand that. They're not pagan religions. So yes, we sometimes see girly-looking angels and so on in mosaics and in different ways. But those are artistic renditions. We shouldn't get confused that when we see those, that is somehow an expression of what angels look like. In all of the examples of angels who have appeared in Scripture and in private revelation that are credible and within the Catholic sphere, if you will, those are always in masculine form for our benefit, not because they have genders.
Colin, are you telling me that angels don't look like chubby babies then? Is that what's happening?
No, no. They look cute. You know, even inside St. Peter's, you've got the little cherubs on the side of the baldacchino over the papal altar. And that was the Renaissance. They were into that kind of stuff. But no, they don't look like chubby little cherubs.
Although I will say that in the Vatican, they're not that small either. So they're pretty.
No, that's true. Well, one of those things is probably as big as a person.
Yeah, that's true.
Bring down to floor level.
Absolutely. Yeah, well, Caitlin, thank you so much for your call. Great question. If you have a question for Colin Donovan, you can go ahead and give us a call at 888-318-7884. And before we go to the break, I just want to read a quick ad that Carrie gave to me. So as he says, do you know what day it is today? It's Throwback Thursdays. If you're on Instagram, you know what Throwback Thursday is. Today is the time to check out Throwback Thursday Extravaganza. Some of the very best books are out on sale on Catholic Answers. Over 50 books and ebooks already have an extra 30% off their already discounted price. So if you want to go online, go to shop.catholic.com, go on over to the throwback books. You can go ahead and get your discount there. Go ahead and go get your books. You can get some great books, including The Fathers Know Best by Jimmy Akin, along with a lot of incredible ones. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore. Visit whywearecatholic.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
What if the voice of your deepest doubts about Catholicism rose up in the form of a human being and challenged you to defend your most foundational beliefs? That's the task apologist Trent Horn took upon himself in his new book, Devil's Advocate, a dialogue with his own best objections against the faith that he professes and defends. You can stand up against your doubts, and Trent will show you how. Pick up your copy of Devil's Advocate today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Matt Swaim here. Tomorrow on the Sunrise Morning Show, we'll celebrate the Feast of St. Elizabeth of Hungary and get you all the latest news, weather, sports, and a whole lot more. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live. Forgot it was Thursday. We get that groovy music that Cy likes to point out. Filling in today because Cy gets to spend his week in Rome. Isn't that a shame that we can't be there, right, Colin?
It is.
Yeah. I've been there once, and I just can't wait to go again. So hoping for the one-year wedding anniversary to go back, maybe get a papal blessing for that. So.
Yeah, that would be nice. That would be nice.
Absolutely. All right. Well, if you have a question for Colin, you can go ahead and reach us at 888-318-7884. And back to the lines we go to Dan, listening in San Diego, listening on John Paul the Great Radio. Dan, go right ahead with your question.
Thank you, Edgar. And hello, Colin. I'm hoping to gain a better understanding of the sacrament of extreme unction. The context is what I've read in St. Thomas in the Catechism of the Council of Trent. So the last rites and all five components. I'm wondering, mm-hmm. do the effects of the last rites include elimination of the remains of sin, and could that obviate the need for purgatory?
Right. Yeah, there's always the question in the case of somebody who is receiving the anointing of the sick, extreme unction, as it's been called traditionally. And that is, what is their disposition for it? So a person who is unconscious, the priest must ascertain if they're a Catholic and practicing Catholic and have asked for the priest, then, you know, that would be assumed, especially, obviously, if he's visited them before and knows them and knows their disposition towards the sacraments. When somebody is called whom he doesn't know, and, you know, there have been cases where somebody did not have any disposition. In fact, they may have said, you must not call for a priest. The priest can't give it sacrilegiously. So you have those two poles, if you will. The person who's known to be or presumed to be disposed, and the person who is known or presumed not to be disposed because of something, you know, prior. And that's generally in the case of somebody who's not conscious. So when you're looking at the value of the sacraments, we can go back to what the Church says about the sacrament of reconciliation, of penance. And that is that, yes, within penance, if there is that detachment, that perfect contrition, then it would be possible that even out of the sacrament of penance, the punishment due, the temporal punishment due to the sin could be eliminated. And that is got to be in the disposition of the person. Or in the case of indulgences, the same thing. The person does the work, they do that what the Church has asked them to do to gain the plenary indulgence. But the last condition, that is always the one that people realize and ask me or others on call-in shows, well, how do I know whether I'm detached from venial sin? You know, that last condition to get that plenary indulgence as opposed to a partial indulgence. And that's this element of the disposition. So likewise, going in with the sacrament of anointing or extreme unction, and that is, it's not magic. It doesn't overcome our will and force our will. God simply doesn't do that, and neither does the Church, and neither does the sacraments of the Church. So the problematic element here is the disposition of the soul towards the sacrament. Then finally, there is the other element of the last rites, and that is the apostolic benediction, which is a plenary indulgence which is given on the authority of the Pope, and that, of course, can do it as well. So you can think that the person who, in the ordinary course of passing over to God, to their judgment and to God, will have multiple occasions to get that disposition, the viaticum that is given, and maybe the individual confession, or the anointing of the sick, which you can get those two, and even the apostolic benediction. So there's lots of opportunities there to dispose oneself even progressively over that period of preparation, so that receiving one or even the last one of those, you have that disposition to receive a plenary indulgence. Now, receiving a partial disposition or partial indulgence at that moment of your life, when combined with all the suffering that you may have endured, the fidelity of even adhering to God at a time when obviously the devil is hard at work trying to win you back or win you over or win you back, as the case may be, to his side, that has a lot of graces and a lot of merit attached to it. So it's not something to think scrupulously about at all, because I think the sacraments, the opportunity that the suffering and death give us is very important to disposing us precisely to receive not only the absolution of the eternal guilt of our sins, but even of the temporal punishment, so that any one of those stages might accomplish that, and certainly the apostolic benediction as sort of the last of those opportunities. So it can, but it can't do it contrary to the will of the person.
Dan, I'm afraid I'm going to have to leave it right there because lines are full. So we're going to move on ahead to our friend in Omaha, Nebraska, Tom, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Tom, go right ahead with your question.
Okay, my question is this. I chanced upon a YouTube program where a priest mm-hmm. from here in Omaha, actually, and he was some kind of a—he was real strange. But among the things he said was that a high mass imparts more grace than a low mass. And I thought, that sounds like a red flag to me. Mm-hmm. Well, what do you have to say about that?
Sure. So every mass is a representation of the sacrifice of Calvary, and therefore has the infinite merits of the sacrifice of Calvary, and that's quite apart from the piety or lack thereof which the priest or the congregants bring to that mass. This is why if you go to Eastern Rite, if you go to the ordinary form or the extraordinary form, the potential is equivalent in all of them, in every mass that it has existed. And that's because it's Christ's work, not ours. Now, that's the work itself, ex opere operato, the work done. When a mass is celebrated with the proper matter and according to the proper form, with the intention which the Church attributes to the mass, it is a mass. It is the sacrifice of Christ represented with all of that merit. Then there is that other element. It's quite palpably true to most people that you go to the mass of a holy and devout priest, you're more elevated, you're more, maybe you're more attentive, you're not constantly thinking about why did he do that, why did he say that, you know, why is he wearing the wrong vestments, you know, why is he wearing his chasuble in a way that's different from what the church, you know, the distractions in a mass, especially in an abusive mass. These can diminish the devotion, or at least the feeling devotion of the people who are there. And so, yes, a well-celebrated Mass, according to any rite that's done according to the mind of the Church and is done with devotion on the part of the priest, can elicit from the people in the congregation, from the faithful, a similar devotion. Now the people in the pews may have that at an abusive mass. And so I've often argued, from having found people in places I've been where there's a lot of that, they can be more devout than people I've met who take, you know, their beautiful parish and their beautiful masses all for granted, because they have to struggle and they have to love God and they have to seek the advantage that's present there in their situation. It may be a white martyrdom for them, and because of that white martyrdom, it's actually serving them better. Now, other people in the pews may, you know, simply be, you know, affirming what the priest is doing badly and wrongly and so on. And likewise, at a beautiful Mass, a Mass of the Pope, well done, a Mass of the High Mass of the extraordinary form, or a beautiful pontifical Mass by the bishop in the cathedral with all the choirs and all the accoutrements and all of the bells and whistles and all of that, there are people there who can be ho-hum, you know, looking at their watch, you know, time to get out of here, and other people who are just elicit from them a great devotion. So I think there is value to all of the beauty in everything put into the Mass, whether it's a Mass of the extraordinary form or a Mass of the ordinary form. And this is why the friars here at the network and our televised Masses, we try to have a beautiful Mass that really is our effort to give glory to God here. But intrinsically, it's in the heart, it's in the form of the sacrament, it's in the devotion of the priest and all that accompanies that. He's the main celebrant. He gets to determine how it's carried out. and also in the hearts of the faithful. And so growing or not growing from going to the Mass will always depend ultimately on you and me, not on what the priest does, because every Mass, regardless one with the worst abuses, if it is valid, can be an occasion of growing in holiness for those of the disposition to do it. And if they're not, don't have that disposition, it can actually hurt them and wound them. That's on the priest in those cases. So don't get attached to the idea that the external formalities, apart from the devotion of the priest and the devotion of the person who is participating, has any effect on the validity of the Mass and the potential of sanctification in it. It does not.
Tom, thanks for your question. We're going to go on, move forward. We have one more break before the end of beginning of the last segment. So if you have a question, we're going to have one open line. You can give us a call at 888-318-7884.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul's Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
He is only one of four popes honored as the great.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Leo I was pope at a time when Roman civilization was being overrun by barbarian armies. He stood as a light in the darkness and even saved the city of Rome from destruction by Attila and the Huns. Leo died in 461.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Catholic Answers Live, open forum, joined by Colin Donovan, Vice President of Theology at EWTN. And let's go on to the phones. We want to make sure we get as many people on the line as we can. We're going to go right ahead to Tricia, listening in Missouri. Tricia, go right ahead.
Hi.
Hello.
My question involves baptism. A friend who wants to join the church and went through RCIA. She's never been baptized, but she's getting her first marriage annulled. Mm-hmm. And she was told she can't get baptized until after the annulment goes through. And I didn't understand that.
Can't get baptized after or before?
Before. Like, they won't let her be baptized until after the annulment happens.
Probably they want her situation to be regularized, to have a clear path. If the other party is baptized, then that changes the nature of the marriage. So the state of the person, baptized or unbaptized, can matter in that case. They probably just want to have a clear path there. I think without the details, it's a little bit difficult to speculate as to what the thinking is there. I've not heard that that's a normal or necessary thing, but it has a certain sense to it. Is somebody, you know, they've got basically, you know, think of the juggler. They've got two pins in the air right now, getting annulled and wanting to be baptized. Of the two, I would say, you know, get the marriage annulled first. That sounds like, if she's saying getting the marriage annulled, that her spouse is Catholic and she is not.
No, they're both getting their marriages annulled and they both want to join the church.
Okay.
Second marriage for both.
Yeah. Okay, I will have to defer to a canon lawyer on that. Simply because it sounds like that's a question of clarity of what's going on here. you get the annulments, and then you can talk about. Because as two baptized people, now you're in an irretrievable situation once you marry. You're two baptized people, that is a lifelong bond that's indissoluble. So I think they're asking for clarity to both those marriages, you know, just for the sake of all the parties. That's probably the best I can do.
I guess I was taught, you know, growing up, that if there was an emergency that we could baptize somebody or, you know, make sure someone is baptized. And I guess I never thought there was any reason a person couldn't be baptized.
Well, that's true. In an emergency, either one of those people could be baptized.
Okay.
But in the regular process, there, you know, it's not so simple. It's like, okay, you know, the church has a process of preparation for baptism, and this fact that they are married to people whom they're not going, you know, they're not, is either of their spouses married? Because if they are, or Catholic, because if they are, once they have been baptized, they're married to that other person for life. I think clarity, it sounds like clarity is required, and that's only by getting the marital situation untangled. And then you really know what you have going forward. And they can seek baptism in peace and marrying each other in peace as well without the complications that are associated with untangling a more complicated situation if they get baptized in the meantime. So,
Tricia, thank you so much for your call. Really appreciate you you calling us. We're going to go ahead and move on. We have Vinay listening in Buffalo, New York, listening on, watching us on YouTube. Vinay, go right ahead with your question.
Hi, this is I'm Renee.
Sorry about that.
I'm sorry. I'm coming from a Protestant background, and I'm looking into joining Catholicism. Mm-hmm. And I have one question that's kind of bugging me. So, to make it short, I know Jesus told the apostles that he will send the Holy Spirit to preserve the church. And 100 years before Martin Luther came, John was prophesied him coming and the Reformation. So I was wondering how Catholics might answer why the Holy Spirit allowed the Reformation to take place, or what's the answer to that?
Sure. Are you suggesting that that was a credible and legitimate prophecy? Because there's another guy who can make prophecies and make them happen. And that's different than God saying what the future will hold.
Okay.
The reason is simple. Just as Jesus, you know, the church has some regrets about its own behavior throughout history, one of which is that at any time in history, we forced people to the faith. And I think for very good reason. Christ gave everybody the choice to choose him or to reject him. And he told what the consequences would be. And the church is the same way. The people before the Reformation and the people after, they operate according to what they know. They accept the grace of God, which is given to them to know the truth and to love God and love neighbor and to hope in their salvation. And it may be filled with errors. I don't think anybody who is a Catholic, no theologian, certainly myself, or anybody else on EWTN radio or TV would suggest that we know all the answers to things either. So there is that human element in the church, which shows up in imprudent behavior and actions. The Pope keeps saying the church is not a hospital for is not an edifice for saints. It's a hospital for sinners, and that's exactly right. We're all sinners at one degree or another. Some of us are bigger sinners than others, and some of us even sin against the unity of the church, or they sin against the truth. and yet God is prepared in his mercy to receive us in. So all of those who participated in leading up to the Reformation, all of those whose failures, whether as Catholic popes and bishops or as reformers, who were causes of the sundering of the unity of Christendom, they will have to answer individually, because no doubt the Holy Spirit did offer them the grace of remaining faithful, and they refused it, or did offer them the grace of treating with mercy those who had arguments with the church, and they refused to do so. So history is made up of those individual personal decisions corresponding to the light and the grace of God that we have. And according to what we know and to how we respond to it, that's how God will judge each of us. You know, whether it was Luther or any of his predecessors, or whether it was the Pope of the day or any of his, all will stand before God in judgment of the faith, hope, and love with which they made their decisions. But nonetheless, the church is the church of Christ, and we are either working to preserve its unity, or we are working to or attack its unity in some way by our actions and behavior. And that's true today as it was in the 1600s.
Renee, we're going to go ahead and leave it right there. Thank you so much for calling. We move along to Gabriel, listening in Louisiana, listening on Sirius XM Satellite Radio, Channel 130. Gabriel, go right ahead with your question.
Yes. Was St. Paul ordained by a bishop, by any of the apostles, or was he even a bishop at all?
Well, he was, because he was called an apostle, but it's not information we have in Scripture. He himself, that he went up to see Peter and the other apostles. That could be the time when the apostles recognized his commission he received from Christ on the road to Damascus, and then sent him out to preach to the Gentiles, which he clearly did, along with other men who were well-known people in the early church, those who accompanied him on his various missions. So clearly he was an upright citizen, if you will, and some of those who were working in the church elsewhere joined him and went on his various journeys. He went to Rome. He was there with St. Peter. They were both martyred and are considered both founders of the church in Rome for that reason, that they martyred and gave their blood for that church, and that was an affirmation of the gift to Peter of his central role in the church and the graces necessary for that church to grow and be the foundation through the persecutions that it had to suffer in the early years. So all the evidence is that he was an apostle, including being ordained, and how that was recognized or actually done, we don't know, but the evidence of Scripture is that he was. There are lots of things we don't know. We're not told explicitly that the apostles were baptized or those things, but again, that we take for granted. The fact that the Holy Spirit descended upon them, the fact that John himself had prepared the way with a baptism of repentance. So a lot of missing information, because it's not there to supply us with all of those kinds of details. It's there to motivate us to follow Christ and to live as zealously as those men who are held up in the Scriptures.
Gabriel, how does that sound?
Sounds good. Thank you very much.
You're welcome.
Thank you, Gabriel. Thank you for your call. Sounds like a satisfied customer to me.
I hope so. We try.
Great. Well, you're listening to Catholic Answers Live. If you want to get on, we're coming close to the end of this hour, but if you want to get on in the next hour with Jimmy Akin, you can give us a call at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. And So you not only host, Colin, Open Line, but you also host a monthly panel show called The Catholic Sphere. Tell me about that.
Well, we have The Catholic Sphere, which has different elements to it, speaking about different activities of EWTN. Father Joseph is on one. I'm on with Doug Keck, and we do sort of a theology sphere, and we have a couple other guests on to talk about a different topic. 30-minute, fast-moving show, and it's on every month in the Catholic Sphere time spot.
Perfect. Colin Donovan, VP of Theology at EWTN. Thank you so much for joining me. I really appreciate your time.
You're welcome.
It's been an honor hosting a show with you.
And for me as well. Good luck in your hosting job.
Thank you very much. I appreciate that. All right. Like I mentioned, second hour, Jimmy Akin. So hang in there. Thelma, David, William, Ash. We will definitely get to you in the next hour. This is Catholic Answers Live.